Just to the text that was read to us this morning, partly, of course, there's a few more verses. As a matter of fact, it's the entire chapter, chapter 3. Do you still remember the quick praise for Daniel's God that King Nebuchadnezzar utters after Daniel reveals the dream and its interpretation? It seems like that quick praise found in Daniel chapter 2, verse 47, where Nebuchadnezzar says, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and revealer and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." It seems like those words were uttered long ago and they're now forgotten. Now, the dream's interpretation gnaws on this king. Days, perhaps weeks, months. We don't know how long, really, you know, the time that elapses between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. Daniel glosses over that time and jumps over that and says and tells us what the king does immediately at the beginning of chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 must have crossed his mind quite a bit in those days. And I would imagine that if you were to have a dream that big and that scary, and that you were to receive an interpretation quite like the interpretation that Daniel gives to the dream, I don't know about you, but if you were part of that dream, and Daniel tells you, "You, O king, are the head of gold," I would imagine that those words would probably reverberate through in your mind again and again and again. "You are the head of gold." And then the cryptic words that come from the mouth of Daniel says, "After you, after me, after me. I just got here. I just became king." And you know, the dream does not say exactly when the next king or the next kingdom would rise. There is no certainty. The dream, basically, that the dream that he gets from God and the interpretation of that dream basically says that there will be a succession of kings and of kingdoms. And he was not given a time frame as to how long his kingship or perhaps even how long his kingdom will last. Only that another kingdom will follow. And he finds no comfort in Daniel's interpretation of the dream. He broods over his future, and he sees a future that is uncertain, a future that is not so solid as we may think today. There is a cuneiform discovered not too long ago in that part of the world, in Babylon. And here's how it reads. And perhaps by reading this, we can see the mind, what was going through Nebuchadnezzar's mind in those days, especially relating to Daniel chapter 3. Here it is, as I quote, it says, "In the 10th year of the king of Akkad," that would be another reference to Babylon, "the 10th year would have taken us to 595 BC. Between 605 and 586, you know, those two reference points we are familiar with, especially as Adventist Christians, because we know that in 605 BC, that was a time when Daniel and his friends were captured and taken as captive to Babylon. And 586 BC was the fall of Jerusalem. Well, between that time, a lot of things were going on in the Babylonian Empire. Things weren't going really well, even though the mighty Babylonian army was unchallenged in the fields of pitch battle. There were uprisings going on all throughout the kingdom, it seemed like, including the kingdom of Judah, which was still in existence at that time. And so if you can imagine this setting and the dream that God gives in the setting of uncertainty, in a setting of difficulty for poor old King Neb. You can imagine perhaps what was going through his mind and his mindset, his mood in those days. In the 10th year, this cuneiform says, in the 10th year of the king of Akkad, or the king of Akkad was in his own land. That is to say, he didn't go out to make war. He was taking care of business in his own land. From the 10th of Kislev, which is the month of December, to the month of Tevet, month of January, there was a rebellion in Akkad. Notice what it says here. With arms, he slew many of his own army. What? There was a coup. A coup, in perhaps it happened in his own city, perhaps in his own palace. And if we would read between the lines here, here's what further words that it says here. With his arms, he slew many of his own army. And look what it says next. His own hand captured his enemy. Are we to believe from here, perhaps, that there was not just a coup d'etat in the palace or close to the king, but perhaps that there was even, perhaps, if we could, you know, imagine the worst that could have happened, that perhaps there might have been hand-to-hand combat, and that perhaps he himself did slay his own enemy. Or perhaps you could take this in a little bit more figurative sense, in that, yes, there was a coup d'etat in his palace, and he cruelly, ruthlessly put it to an end. And so can you see that if this is the setting in which this quote comes from, the setting of Daniel chapter 3, could you see why Nebuchadnezzar would feel the way he feels about those seven types of rulers and those below them? There's a regressing importance of these rulers here, the way they were mentioned in verse 3, where it says, so the satraps, that would be the rulers of, you know, the huge chunks of land that the Babylonians had conquered. So the satraps, what is it? The magistrates, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and on lower on to the lower rung of his officials. He was questioning their loyalty, and perhaps not a few of those officials of Nebuchadnezzar had engaged themselves in rebellious acts. He remembers the dream, and the dream says there was a head of gold, but the rest of the statue, the rest of the image of the idol was not of gold, as God would ordain it. The future is going to be bright for Nebuchadnezzar, but to a certain extent, and he just did not know to what extent it would be. He wanted to see a future for himself that is more predictable, more perhaps we could say more to his liking rather than more to God's liking. Nebuchadnezzar prefers a future that he can control. Nobody likes to look at an uncertain future. We know that today. These are hard times here in this country. And many of you face a very uncertain future indeed. I have just spoken with several of you just very recently about how uncertain your future is. And you know, there seems to be a practice that we humans are prone to doing, in that when the future is bleak, when the future seems unstable, when the future seems unpredictable, what do? Build an idol. That will take care of things. Build an idol. When in doubt about the future, build an idol to soothe, to comfort, to allay your fears about the future. And I don't mean a physical idol, really, because if you were to think that the only idols that are left in the world are the ones that are found in some Christian churches, you are severely mistaken. Those are the most tame of idols that exist today. The idols are the ones that you build in your mind, that you build in your heart, that you build in your practice, your daily life, in your practices. The idols that you focus your hearts and your minds to when things are going rough, so that you don't have to make decisions for yourself. You don't have to know what is good and what is right. All you got to do is depend on this thing that you've put up for yourself as your new God. That's what idols do. They comfort, they allay fears, they soothe, they make life predictable. Idols are built always with the best of intentions, yes, of course. Nebuchadnezzar's intent was to solidify his kingdom, to make his kingdom stable, to create a future that is far, you know, far exceeds all of these uncertainties that he has to go through. And so he goes and builds himself an idol. Some say that the image was that of one of his gods. Perhaps it was the main god of the Babylonians, Marduk. Perhaps it was the god, that has his name, you know, written all over it. Or his name is written for, you know, he's named after that god, I should say. The god Nabu. Perhaps. But you know, something tells me here, and I think it was alluded to today in the children's sermon. Something tells me that Nebuchadnezzar took pains to instruct his artisans to make sure that that idol looked a little bit like himself. It makes sense, doesn't it? You are the head of gold, and he goes and builds a statue all gold. It does make sense. An idol that looks a lot like him, even though nowhere do we find here in chapter 3 of Daniel that the king Nebuchadnezzar says that this idol is himself. If he was, you know, if he wanted people to worship him, they would have said, "Bow to me." Regardless, this is all speculation. Regardless, an idol that you set up for yourself, whether it is you or whether it is an alter image of you, ends up the worship of you. Ends up, and all idols end up looking like the ones that built them. And that is the reason, one of the biggest reasons why God in his great wisdom says, never build an idol for yourselves, even if that idol were an idol that you think is an idol of me. It's a very intriguing story what happens here in Daniel chapter 3. The king demands obedience and creates a furnace to boot, just in case everybody don't get it. And to see these three Hebrews stand up against the king's edict and would rather face certain death and bow down to an idol. Let me ask you a question. What idols do you have for yourselves that you have built for yourself that you escape to when things are not going well? Idol worship essentially is a form of escapism. It is a form of escapism. What do I mean by that? It is a distraction. It provides temporary relief from the unpleasant realities of life. Things didn't go well today at work. Almost got myself a heart attack. Let's turn on a TV. What's on tonight? Reality shows. All those reality shows. Oh, Odom. Yeah, it's on tonight. What's his wife's name? Kardashian? Kardashian. He's on tonight. They're on tonight. And you lull yourself to sleep thinking that the following day your problem at work will go away because you've just spent probably 2 hours in front of your television. There are many different idols out there. And idols are a form of escapism. They give us some distraction, some relief from the unpleasant realities of life. You want to get away from all the busyness of life, you go buy a boat. Buy a boat and go and polish up that boat and make sure that the engine hums really well, and so on and so forth. And you spend exorbitant amounts of money that your wife would rather spend somewhere else. And that piece of thing becomes your distraction from the harsh realities of life, becomes your relief until that toy grows old or gets old. And then on to the next one. But isn't that what we do, man, when we buy all these toys for ourselves? That's what we like to do best, right? Look how many toys I have here in front of me. iPad. There's my iPhone over there. Oh, you know what? You want to know how many apps I bought this week just for my iPad? And I'm not saying all of those are idols, but you know what? They can be. They can become your idols once they become your obsession. And once they become a form of escapism to distract you, to relieve you from unpleasant realities of life, to keep you from making the hard decisions in life that you ought to make, to keep you from knowing what's right and what's wrong, to keep you from knowing what's good and what's evil. Just forget about those things. I want to just spend a little bit of time with my iPad. Ooh, Sling Box is the next thing to buy for iPad, because you can watch your TV wherever you go, anywhere in the world. Sling Box. They haven't paid me anything to, you know, somebody said, yeah, or they were there. All right. Now, wait a minute. I'm not here to knock anything, any of these things, because obviously I'm using them for the glory of God here. I think I am. But idols are like that. They could, you know, they give us some measure of relief until they start controlling you. And by creating an idol for yourself, you create a sense of stability, a sense of control, a sense of self-satisfaction. Instead of the difficult task of discerning between good and evil, discerning where God is in your life, you rely on a piece of worthless idol to make your life predictable. You give up your God-given right to think for yourself and be guided by the invisible God, who is a mystery, whose very nature is a mystery. And it is because his nature is a mystery that he wants you to trust that he will do the right thing for you, even if you don't see it the way he sees it. That's why God says, never put me in a box. I love this, you know, C.S. Lewis. Now and then I like to refer to him, and me and my son. My son wanted to tell me that he reads Narnia now, Chronicles of Narnia. He wanted to tell you guys that he does and that he loves it. There you go, son, I said it. It was a request today when we were coming to church. And Dad, can you tell the church that I'm reading Narnia now? And I said, okay, son, if it fits, then I'll say it. If not, you're going to have to wait. Anyway, in his Chronicles of Narnia, he creates a work of genius. He creates a character that really, in my mind, really typifies what God is like. He creates a character by the name of Aslan, a figure of Christ, the lion of the king of Judah, a lion of the tribe of Judah. He creates this lion, Aslan, who is the creator of this world. He names Narnia. And this figure, this character, Aslan, is depicted as someone that is wild. You never know what he will do. He will disappear. He could disappear for eons. He will appear whenever he wants to. And at the end of one of the books, I believe it was in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, after the two kings and the two queens had been set up as kings and queens in Caer Paravel, the Lion King, Aslan, disappears on the horizon. And Tomnus the Fawn and Lucy watch the lion, the wild Lion King, walk off into the sunset. And Thomas the Fawn says, don't worry, he'll be back soon. He'll be back. After all, the lion is not tame. And then I believe it was Lucy that says, yes, he's not tame, but he is good. And that is the picture of our God. That in this life of uncertainty, in this life where evil abounds, there is a God that is a mysterious God that works in ways that you do not understand, a God that you cannot put in a box, a wild God, a powerful God, yet a good God, a God that knows your needs and will meet your needs so that you don't have to build idols for yourselves to try to allay your fears and to try to make life a little bit more predictable. That is what idols do. They create a false sense of security, of self-satisfaction. Then you lose your ability to distinguish between good and evil. You rely on that thing. You rely on that thing to make decisions for you. Years ago, when I was in college, I read a book that really was very powerful to me because I went through something similar growing up. You know, I was about 13, 14 years old when we came to this country. And I remember that I was really, really a big fan of the president at that time in the Philippines, and his name is Ferdinand Marcos. You've heard of him. We come from the same tribe. And as a little boy, we were drilled with the fact that, you know, this guy is a great guy. I believed it, hook, line, and sinker. Never dawned on me that it's a lot of stuff that he created, bad stuff that happened in my life, had to do with this, some decisions he made. Like slapping martial law on the whole country. And so I remember that very day when I stepped on the plane, me and my brother, my sister, and I was wearing a campaign button. You know one of those buttons that you put right here? And it read, Marcos Still. Marcos Perrin. So I boarded that plane. I was going to represent. This guy is my guy. He's my idol. Like him very much. So I boarded the plane. It was a little girl that, you know, I was on the plane already, and I've never been on a plane before. You know, we probably stood out like a sore thumb, the three of us. Like, you know, we've never been, we didn't know where we were going. We're going to the United States, all we knew. My mom was waiting, my aunt waiting there in San Diego. So a girl comes up to me and reads my button here and says, are you here for Marcos? And I said, and I stammered a little bit as I didn't know what to say. I read this book about a young man who grows up in Hitler's Germany, who was drilled every single day that Hitler is the savior of the German people. And he was brainwashed. And it took him years to escape from that brainwashing. He really thought that this guy was really good. Until he realized many, many years later that he had been wrong. You know, one of the things that they did in Germany that Hitler asked his people to do, especially his soldiers to do, I got this from the internet just yesterday, is that in 1934, he made the entire army, his army, okay, the Wehrmacht, the officers especially, swear an oath to the Führer of the Third Reich. And here's what the oath, how it reads. Well, this was the old oath, okay, this was the old oath. I swear by the Almighty God, this sacred oath. This is the oath that every German officer in the army, in the military would take. I will at all times loyally and honestly serve my people and country, and as a brave soldier, I will be ready at any time to stake my life for this oath. Fine, all right. Our soldiers probably go through something like that. Probably. Here's how he changed it. On August 2, 1934, he changed the oath so that the oath becomes an oath to himself. Here's how it reads. I swear by Almighty God this sacred oath. I will render unconditional obedience to the Führer of the German Reich and people, Adolf Hitler, Supreme Commander of the Wehrmacht. And as a brave soldier, I will be ready at any time to stake my life for this oath. Man. And many people died for this oath. Have you made a similar oath to your idols lately? Whatever they may be. I don't know what they are. There are many idols out there. There are idols that attach themselves to your faith as well. So you have the faith ending up, your faith in Christ ending up serving the idols that attach themselves to your faith. What are they? Well, all you got to do is think, what are the isms that are out there in the world? When you start worshiping ideology and superimposing ideology over your faith, and you start to define your faith according to the ideology that you may have, right? So what happened in Germany initially was that Germany thought that they were having such a great time with Hitler. Hitler was going to be their savior, and Hitler superimposed himself on the German people, and the German people bought it. And they thought that they were being Christians all along. What are some of the isms that you have attached yourselves with that have become your idol? Communism, let's see. Oh, that's tame. We know communism already, right? Socialism. What else? Legalism. Republicanism. Democraticism. Ooh, I'm about to get in trouble. Vegetarianism. Ouch. Adventism. What happens when we superimpose an ism to the faith, the simple faith of Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, is that we start acting like a tame lion. And we start to not listen anymore to the wild God that tells us crazy things. I'm not here to say that any of those things are wrong. As a matter of fact, I don't think they are, a lot of them. But you know what I'm saying? Do you understand what I'm saying? Don't think for once that the only idols left in the world are the ones that are left, that are still standing in some churches. Those are the tame ones. You have to face your own. And I believe if you're like me, you have plenty of idols. But you know, idols are always going to disappoint you. They're never going to deliver you the goods. Never. Because sometime or other, in some way or form or other, they will fall flat on their face. Because there is only one living God in this whole wide world. And he is not found in any of those idols that we have. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had it right. And said, I'd rather die. We'd rather die. And let God make the decision whether or not to save us. If he does, praise the Lord. If he doesn't, we will die serving him. There's an article that I had read from a guy that I like to read from Fox Sports. Yeah, I'm a guy. I like sports. Too bad the Lakers didn't go all the way. But anyway, LeBron can handle it, but who could? Jason Whitlock, one of my favorite writers on Fox Sports, makes a very, it's a very insightful article about what is going on with LeBron James, and he can't save his team from getting beat up by the Mavs, whose superstar is playing with 103 fever and whatever, and broken fingers, coughing. What's wrong with the king? What's wrong with him? And he has this to say. LeBron James, he says, had no idea what he was signing up for when he accepted the nickname or the moniker King James and tatted Chosen One across his back and teamed with Nike in pursuit of global icon status. There was no Facebook or Twitter when this all began. James had probably never heard of Skip Bayless, Stephen A. Smith. Cell phones didn't double as cameras and devices to watch, send, and receive porn. Hardcore sports fans weren't in their parents' basements dreaming of inventing Deadspin. You want to understand LeBron James and why he is struggling in this moment. In these NBA finals, despite Dwayne Wade and Chris Bosh helping him with his crown. You must first understand the time we live in, he says. Very insightful, I think. He says, listen to this. He says, the crown is too heavy for the king. The crown is too heavy for the king. It's weighed down by infinite voices with access to an athlete's mind. It's weighed down by our outdated insistence on viewing athletes as role models while scrutinizing their personal lives the way we would a politician. It's weighed down by technology, the 24-hour news cycle, reality TV, and the sports world's embrace of celebrity culture. The mountain LeBron James is trying to scale is much higher than one Jordan, Ali, and Ruth climb. Is James shrinking? He offers his answer. No, he's not shrinking. He's crushed. Under the weight of that moniker that he's put on himself, the king. Nobody is big enough to be God. Nobody's big enough to replace the God of the universe. No idol can satisfy that. No King James can satisfy that. Not even King Neb can do it, as he would later find out. When God saved the three Hebrews from the sure jaws of death. And what is the antidote to idols? What is the antidote to idols? Lastly, and I'm going to quote this book written by Chris Hedges. The name is very nice. The title, I mean, is Losing Moses on the Freeway. Here's what he says we can do to lose our idols. He says, idols consume us, page 50. Only, listen to this, only the small mundane acts of life, of kindness for neighbors and friends and family can save us. Mothers and fathers who have put their own careers on hold know this power. However hard it is to lose the identity and status that come with work. Those who stop to care for a sick or disabled relative know this. Sacrifice gives us life. It frees us from idols, but we must accept that such sacrifice can be hard and lonely. Sacrifice for others gives life and makes community possible. Sacrifice for idols leaves us with hollow, empty lives. You want to escape your idols? Stop thinking of yourself and start thinking of others. And start thinking about God, the true God that is invisible. That's it. Daniel alludes to it when he says, O king, make sure to take care of the oppressed, he says. Hey, it's right there. You guys. Yeah, you just had to do that, huh, Alan? Pretty good, thank you. Where was I? Anyway, my time has been up. Bear with me, brothers and sisters. You know what I'm saying. We all have idols. Don't engage in a duel with God, a duel that you are sure to lose. There is only one God in this universe. Worship Him. Worship Him only. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much that you, in your great wisdom, have created a a form of worship that involves no idols at all. Help us to truly see you in your mysterious self, that we may worship you in your greatness, in your mystery, and still trust that you will do the right things for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well,